Good evening, everyone. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So we've been talking about 2 Chronicles, the revival that's gone under King Hezekiah. Been a wonderful few chapters. But I think at the end of every revival, or maybe in the midst of them, God reminds us that you don't get to live like this for long. There is a world going on out there, and I got to put you through some more tests. We get some background here. Look in the overhead. If you lived under this empire, you wouldn't have thought it pretty at all. This is Assyrian Empire. Each color represents the next king of Assyria who would come in and take more territory and wreak more havoc. But this is essentially that area. You can see where you are here. This is Israel on this side, Mediterranean Sea. All this area, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, all the modern area over here, this is the extent of the Assyrian Empire. This is Israel here. And these lines, I can't bring you all the color coordinations, but what we'll see tonight is this line right here, this purple one here. This is Sennacherib, this purple line here. Sennacherib coming in here from the north, and he's going to invade Judah. What you'll see in these maps are the demarcation of the northern kingdom, Samaria, northern kingdom of Israel, Judah in the south. Samaria, this northern kingdom of Israel, is susceptible to the invasion of the Assyrian Empire. Here's another in another great colors, isn't it? Anyway, you can see the colors. I don't need to tell you what the colors are. But if you fixate on it, you see, and bring yourself up to speed as to what's going on. The green is Judah, and that red in the north is Samaria or Israel. And what we have here tonight is we're going to see the division of these kingdoms. If you want to go through, I know you do, that's why I did it, Syrian background. Sometimes it's just good. I mean, if you're a historian, I don't know if I should call myself a historian. I study history. How about that? If you study history, you come across enough names and you begin to put them in place and you memorize them, and the Assyrians are one of those, Babylonians and the Romans. But the Assyrians began with a guy. They don't begin with this at all. They began much beyond this. But this brings us to our context, is Adad-nirari III. He withdrew from the west after 796, that's B.C., leaving Israel generally free of Assyrian interference for about 50 years. There's always things going on in a various empire. It became weak for a while, and he was leaving the north alone, even though they were under his, I shouldn't say under his power, but they were the influencer. And they were out, generally, again, free from interference for about 50 years under his reign. Shalmaneser IV succeeded him and reigned from 782 to 773 B.C. His brother, Ashur-dan III, 772 to 755 B.C., followed him. The death of Ashur-nirari V brought an end to Assyrian weakness. They had been somewhat weak up to that point. For Assyria's most celebrated monarch, known as Tiglath-Pileser III, also known as Pul in the Old Testament, he reigned from 745 to 727 B.C. Ahaz knew him. Ahaz was the one that was so afraid of this dominating influence in the north. And when you're reading 2 Kings, all those kings in the north, up to the king Hoshea, Menahem that preceded him, Hoshea and Pekah, these became what we would call puppet kings. They were northern kings of Israel, but they were under the domination of the Assyrian Empire. And Tiglath-Pileser brought that in. He was succeeded by his son Shalmaneser V, 727 to 722 B.C. And under Shalmaneser, the Assyrians completely wiped out, didn't just overtake the north with their power. They dispersed the Israelites in the north. They shipped them off and brought other people in, and then intermarried them, interbred them. That's where they become Samaritans, half-breeds. In 725 B.C., he moved west to regain control of Phoenicia and Philistia. There followed a three-year siege of Samaria that resulted in the city's collapse and the deportation of its people in 722 B.C. Now, if you ever get a chance to visit the British Museum of Natural History, I had the privilege of doing that. Oh, I think, Cheryl, were you with me when we did that? We were, about, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, somewhere in that period. And all the Assyrian things are just the things that excite me, and the Babylonian artifacts that are there and everything. And so this history was dug up, and that's how we know these things. And it's typically you read a commentary on these books, you're going to find this information. But it's just, I've always loved it. I've always loved that history. The Assyrians were not good people. They were a powerful empire, but not good people. He was followed. He died in 722. Shalmaneser did in 722 after conquering the north. But his successor, Sargon II, took it. And in his annals, what he wrote was that I took it. The Assyrians are always, well, Sargon needed, he reigned, I believe, for 17 years. And in his reign, he fought and won a battle every year. The one year he didn't was 722 when his predecessor took Israel. But in order to have a victory for every year, he claimed to take it. And then Sennacherib follows him, and that's who we read about tonight, 705 to 681 BC. And he's followed by his son 20 years later, Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon was actually a leader there in Assyria. So let's go to chapter 32. Sennacherib is the leader of the Assyrian Empire. The date is 701 BC. After these acts, is speaking of the what we read in 31, 32, of the wonderful revival in Israel under Hezekiah. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, that's all you have to say. Everything was so good after these faithful acts, Sennacherib. He was king of Assyria. He came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities. Doesn't say that he came and invaded Jerusalem, not yet. But Judah has all these fortified cities. Judah is a territory, and there's little cities all around Judah, and they've been fortified. There are military officers there. There are weapons there. But he invades it. He besieges of the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Now, what the chronicler doesn't tell us, what's in 2 Kings, is that he actually paid off the king of Assyria. It looks like he put his tail between his legs, but he's paying off the king of Assyria with everything he wants. Gold in the temple. Whatever he wants, he's paying him off, and it looks like he's doing it to buy time. He knows the Assyrians are coming, and he wants to buy time so he can fortify Jerusalem and keep them from breaking in. He cuts off the water supply. He believes that when the Assyrians come and attack, there's springs. He said, why should they attack our city, surround it, and drink water? I'll cut off the water supply. And it's a wonderful way that he did it. In fact, you go to Israel today, you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's there. The engineering of it is pretty amazing. The Gihon spring comes in here, and the city is actually below it. He brings it down below it and puts it in a reservoir so that anyone who comes outside the city couldn't get water. If you can't get water, you're not going to stay long. So that's still there. In fact, he's got a tunnel being drilled this way, a tunnel being drilled this way, and he's got it where they met perfectly. You have to go to school for that. You have to go to a school of engineering to know how to do that. He knew how to do it. They did it. It's still there. Verse 4, so many people, he says, assembled and stopped up the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. Remember, he's bought him off. He's kind of bought time. Sennacherib's gone his own way. And he's allowed time to build these and fortify Jerusalem. Verse 6, he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Remember, this is on the heels of a revival. People love Hezekiah. They've been revived. They listen. They respect this man. And he's telling them, look, we're going to stand up to the most powerful nation on the planet. And they're listening. No one's saying, oh, you can't do this. We're outnumbered. We should surrender. They trust their leader, and they know God is with them, even better. That's why they trust him. Be strong and courageous. Same thing Joshua told the Israelites upon crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land when they had no chance either, but they knew God was with Joshua, they knew God was with them. Be strong and courageous, don't be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Obviously, he's talking about God. They might be bigger and stronger, but we got God. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It's one to underline there. Wouldn't it be great to have a leader that when that leader says something, we can say, I know that. I believe that. because that guy has God with him. Cheryl and I used to go to Cypress Bible Church where we met, and one of my buddies there was pointing out at the time one of the elders there, and he said, "Lance, let me show you something. Come here." He pointed him out. He said, "That guy right there, as long as he's an elder at this church is going to be wonderful. It's great." That guy later died. Church is still a good church, but I remember never forget him saying that, is that as long as that guy's here, he's on the elder board. He loves the Lord, and he loves God's word. As long as he's here, we're good. I love that. I think about that. The people believe, as long as Hezekiah is our king, God's with us. Verse 9, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish. Now, I showed you, let's see. Lachish is right here. Jerusalem's here, Lachish is just right over here. Y'all catch that here? This is Lachish right here. Now I've got to go back to all my animations and get through those again. All right. So he's besieging Lachish, and instead of him coming over, that's where Sennacherib is, he sends his field commander over, which some of your translations are going to call him Rabshakeh, or the Rabshakeh. It's not a proper name. It's a title for a field commander. So he sent his servants to Jerusalem in verse 9 while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all of Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria." So he comes over. He's got his field commander over there. He talks to Hezekiah, but this isn't a private meeting. He's talking to them right outside of the city wall, and there are people sitting on the wall. What he doesn't know is Hezekiah has had a behind-the-scenes meeting. Hezekiah knows he's coming, and he's told the people. We learn this from the 2 Kings and the account and Isaiah 36 and 37 account. This is in three times in the Bible. He's told his people he's coming. He's going to taunt us. Don't say a word. Don't say a word. So this is what he says. Think about what you might say. He says in verse 11, he says, "Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria?' Has not the same Hezekiah taken away Hezekiah taken away all of your God's high places and his altars?" Did Hezekiah do that? Not God's altars, right? But that's what he thinks, doesn't it? And that's the point. This guy, the field commander, he's heard what Hezekiah's done. He's destroyed all the pagan altars and the high places. And he's thinking, how is your God going to listen to your king when your king has removed all the high place altars? Very misinformed. Isn't that the way it is in the pagan world today? They totally misunderstand. You guys worship three gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You guys believe that a guy came back to life. You know that we don't believe a guy came back to life. We believe God came back to life. You believe this and that, and you're going, you guys don't even understand. You're not even in the argument here. You have to understand the argument. I've had more people through the years who have come and they start making their argument, and I have to say, wait a minute, we're not even on the same page here. Your premise is wrong because you misunderstand what we're talking about. That's what's wrong. Let me tell you what we really think. You know, I'm a dispensationalist. One guy came up to me years ago and said, "You dispensationalists, you believe in two ways of salvation." Whoa, back up. No, we don't. What do you mean? Well, that's what I heard. Well, you heard wrong. There's really no argument there. It could be anything. It's a misunderstanding, and that's what he's saying. He thinks, well, your king has torn down all of your God's places of worship. How is your God now going to save you? You shall worship before one altar and on it burn incense. That's a question. Verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? I'm sure the people on the wall were going, no, please tell us. You're so impressed with yourself. Were the gods of the nations and of the lands able to all to deliver them from my hand? Now again, he's speaking for Sennacherib, but this isn't Sennacherib talking. It's the Rabshakeh, the field commander. He continues in verse 14. Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Hold your place there real quick and go to the right and go to Psalm 2. I didn't even think to plan for this, but it just hit me what Psalm 2 says. Here's this field commander on behalf of the Assyrian general, half of the Assyrian king, I should say, Sennacherib, taunting Israel and their king. Psalm 2, the book of Psalms, second Psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Note this, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What does God think of these people taunting him? Laughing at him. The people even in our own government today who laugh at God, who laugh in the face of God, who torture and kill, martyr God's people, God laughs at them. You and I might say, where's God? God's in heaven. He's on his throne. Lets his will unfold as he sees fit. You and I have no right to shake our fist at him. Things are not going to go our way always, are they? Let God be God. No reason to question him. He's God. We're not. Verse 15, the Rabshakeh continues. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him. For no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? In the other accounts, he throws out there and he says, oh, by the way, your God told me to come attack you. Which might be. It might very well be. God could have told Sennacherib to go destroy him so he could destroy Sennacherib. But I don't think he really thinks that, Sennacherib did. He just throws that in there. Oh, by the way, your God is weak, and by the way, he told me to come destroy you. Verse 16, his servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. So while the field commander's sitting there mocking God, his servants began to do the same thing. Verse 7, he also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and speak against him, saying, quote, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Which is interesting, after he said that God told you to go get him. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. So if you are a Jew sitting on the wall, you've just gone through the greatest revival in the history of Israel under the great king Hezekiah, and you sit there and listen to the filth, the insults of your God and your people, and cutting down your king, what would you say? What would you do? Would it upset you? You'd shoot at him, right? You'd say something like, I don't know what a machine gun is, but if I had one, I'd shoot you, right? These are the kinds of things that, if I speak from my personal, here's who I am. These are the things that boil my blood. I know that there are other laid-back people on the planet, that those kinds of things don't bother them. It bothers me. If you insult my wife, my blood will boil. My children, my friends, my church, how much more so, my God? I hate it. It's very difficult to keep my mouth shut when these kinds of things are going on. In the midst of the, it's not as if these people don't believe God. They have been revived. We see in the other accounts, in the 2 Kings 18, 19, 20 account, in the Isaiah 36, 37 account, that the people do cry out to Sennacherib and say, speak in the language that our people won't understand. He's going, no, I'm going to speak in Hebrew because I want every one of you to understand. He's rubbing it in. He's trying to turn the people against their king. It's pretty smart. Turn the people against their king, and the king goes, look, I tried, I did my best, but the people turned against me. Verse 20. What would you do if you're the king? There's an army outside that is mowed down. He's right. They've mowed down everyone that's gotten their way. No one gets in the way of this nation. Now what's left of your town, your region of Judah, is just a city, Jerusalem. What makes us think we're going to live through this? So you're the king. What do? King Hezekiah, here's Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed. They didn't go to the people and say, look, we've got great weaponry. We can get them. We can do this. You know, there's no, this is not an Alamo situation, drawing a line in the sand. They prayed. And note this, and they cried out to heaven. To heaven. Cried out to heaven is another way of saying they prayed. Is that how you might say that your prayer is to be described? I was praying, I was crying out to heaven. Would you say, well, it's the same thing? Should be. It is the same thing. Note that, crying out to heaven. We pray when things are good. We need something that we can't get. Lord, help us with this. We cry out to heaven when we're at the end of our rope and we can't do anything about it. It cried out to heaven. This great king and this mighty prophet come together and they pray. And we see that prayer. You can see the prayer in Isaiah 37. But here's how the Lord responded, verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior. That's pretty quick, isn't it? They prayed. God sends an angel who destroys every mighty warrior. This says many things about prayer. God hears it. Number two, he sends an angel to destroy. He does it immediately. Every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. You know how many there were? 2 Kings and Isaiah says there are 185,000. Imagine walking outside the gate that day. 185,000 warriors dead. Now, as I've told you throughout this study, when you come across the word thousand in Hebrew, sometimes it means military unit. 185 units, military units. Other times, it's the same word in Hebrew, and in the context, it will talk about whether it's a unit or whether it's that many people. It's a lot of people. It's not that God couldn't put all of them to death. I just don't think that Sennacherib would have sent 185,000 people. It's most likely 185 people from this unit that he sent. Go tell the people that Sennacherib is coming and you're going to lose. 185 of them. But if it's 185,000, I have no problem with that. God can do that. And it all happened with prayer. What? I'm sorry, Doug? Just one angel. If one angel can kill 185 pretty quick, sure he could do 185,000. What's that, Barry? That would be a stench of rotten bodies, wouldn't it? Which is the great irony, as I told you about the Assyrians. The Assyrians were known to take the heads of their victims, cut them off their bodies, and put them on a stake, and line the heads of their bodies up around their city walls, as if to say, you mess with us, this is what happens to you. Now here they are surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, and they're all dead. That's a great irony. I know it's a sick, terrible scene, but it's a great irony. Happened with a prayer, happened through one angel. And note this, so he returned, that would be Sennacherib, in shame to his own land. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. We know that at least in the history of what we possess, that event happened 20 years later. Sennacherib was killed 20 years later by two of his sons, and then his other son, Esarhaddon, took over. And we know that from the Assyrian annals. And what we see there. This doesn't say it happened immediately, but he went into his temple of his God one day. He was humiliated, and they killed him. Verse 22. And by the way, 2 Chronicles, once again, is the latest of all these accounts. 2 Kings is being written as it happened. From the time of 2 Kings in 701 B.C., the Jews went into captivity in 586 B.C., they were in Babylon, not Assyria, but Babylon for 70 years, and they came out. And Ezra is putting this together in 450 B.C. So in 450 B.C., he's taking an account that's already written in 2 Kings. He's taking Isaiah's account that was written 250 years prior, and he's putting together his own in a summarized form, sometimes saying things that aren't in the other accounts and sometimes just summarizing the other accounts. So he's assuming they already know. He's bringing it all together as a summary, telling the people, remember what happened? The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 22, from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all the others, and note this, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem. That's what happens after a great victory of the Lord in your life. We tend to want to give. We tend to want to give of our time, of ourselves, bringing gifts, money. You know, if you're not giving of yourself and of your money, your possessions, you have forgotten what Christ did for you at the cross. Or you just don't care. Because when you think about it, when you dwell upon it, it's, Lord, what can I do? What else can I bring you? How can I serve you? This is what follows. All of this on the heels of a great revival. Now God has shown them something else. They're bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Now, this is, again, greatly summarized. Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 gives us a deeper form of it, is that he didn't want to die and begged God that he live, and God gave him 15 years. Here it's just summarized. He became mortally ill. He prayed to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. That's interesting, because his heart was proud. Now, if anyone in the Bible ever had a reason to be proud, it's this guy. Imagine how you could handle this. It's going to tell us why. He didn't say thank you. His heart had become proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. That strangely doesn't fit, does it? Everything else has been beautiful. What's happened? Some time has passed. But note this, verse 26. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. God delayed it because he repented. That's all we have is a summary. Now here's what happens. Here's the danger. And here's how pride is lurking in the lives of men like Hezekiah. Verse 27, Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. You know people that have immense riches and honor who are humble? And he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses, also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil. Pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for the flocks. That's what you do when you're wealthy. You just keep building things to house your wealth. He made cities for himself, acquired flocks and herds in abundance. Note this, for God had given him very great wealth. The wealth is never the problem, is it? It's the love of wealth. It's when wealth owns us. God gave it as a gift. Now, we don't have to be this wealthy to fall into this kind of sin. If we have any kind of wealth whereby we don't necessarily have needs, we pay our bills, we don't worry about it. We go out to eat, we don't worry about it. We buy something new, we don't worry about it. That's what we should all call wealth. We don't have to worry about it so much. You can always remember, most of us can, when days maybe we're in high school, college, and early days of marriage where you got in arguments over whether to buy a little, you know, shaker thing of basil or something. You know, do we need that? Did we ever fight about that? Sure. No, but we have a friend that did. They threw something at each other because she bought some spice, and they couldn't afford it at the time. And we laughed, but just trying to spice things up, you know, hey. I gave my wife a good lecture one time on how we needed to pull it back, and the next day I had bought some armor off of my car and some nicks and knacks, and she said, "What's this? What do you mean? Didn't you just lecture me? What?
We need that.
That we need. My tires need to shine. Tell her that. Ron, where were you when I needed you?" Usually somebody else has a problem. But anyway, not you. We understand these. We pinch pennies for a while. All of a sudden, we have a little bit more than we need. And we might forget God. In those days, we used to pray, "God, please, when we open the mailbox, let there be something in there that helps us pay the next bill." Once you get it, you realize, "Oh, I got this, God. Don't worry. God gave him this." Verse 30, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters. He's built cities, he's got things and money. He stopped the upper outlet of waters of the Gihon, and it's a river, by the way, and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, which we learn about in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. These envoys from Babylon. Babylon's the percolating up-and-coming kingdom. They paid a visit to Hezekiah, probably to see all of his wealth, kind of scoping things out. When the Assyrians find out that Hezekiah is hobnobbing with the Babylonians, well, that could be difficult for them. We don't want Judah binding together with Babylon. This is going to create a problem. But for some reason, Hezekiah shows him all of his riches. Yeah, come on in here, predecessors of the people that are going to oppress my people. Let me show you all that I have. And he does, and they're just taking notes the whole time. So that's what it's talking about there. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Folks, don't ever think for one second that God doesn't do that with all of us. God is always throwing things at us to test us. I like one of my favorite movies, Apollo 13. Apollo 13. They put them in the simulator, and what do? They're just pushing buttons outside. They're throwing things at them to see how they think. You know, and what happened to the Apollo 13 mission? You know, I remember them saying later, "This is not even a contingency we ever conceived of when they had to put the square peg in a round hole to keep the carbon dioxide out of one of their capsules." But they're always doing that. Let's show this. And you see them in that, before they take off, you know, there's Tom Hanks, and they put Kevin Bacon in there, and let's throw something at him, and he's trying to bring it together. And Tom Hanks says, "How are we doing?" He goes, "Charbroiled. We've burned up." Not in real life, but in the simulator. I see that as the way God does his people. We're living life, and God is throwing things at us. Here, let's see what happens if I give you a little scare, a little lump in your body somewhere. You go, I need a doctor. Am I going to trust God with this? Or, I'm sorry, your job has been terminated. There's a whole world up in smoke now? What am I going to do? The baby I was carrying is now gone. I've had a miscarriage. Is that the end of the world for you? Have women over time had miscarriages? Have people, even worse, been killed for just simply being a Christian? Yes. We ask these questions all the time. Why me? Why would this happen to me? Don't ask that question. You missed it. Let God test you. Why? To see what's in your heart. And know what's happening. Is God sovereign over every single thing? Yes, so nothing's happening outside of his will. Your car runs out of gas on the side of the road, or it breaks down. Really, Lord? Does it have to be now? Yeah, apparently it does. God likes to wait for things to be most inconvenient to see what's in our hearts, to see what's in our heart. It's what he did to Hezekiah. We can see it in greater application to all of us as well. Verse 32, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David. This would be a very honorable burial. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. And we'll see what a fool that young man was. Let's look at a few things. Yeah, I don't think there's anyone worse than Manasseh. True revival, as I said earlier, is always followed by great trials in order to determine whether one's revival was genuine. Are you just happy that everything's good? God's throwing things at us. In the middle of our worship, God often greets us with a trial or two. Be careful. You're on that. Where can you go at the top of your mountain? There's only one place to go at the top of your mountain. That's down. Jesus had his mountaintop experience. What happened in the Transfiguration? Did they get to stay up there and hang out, talk to Moses and Elijah and see the greatness of it? They had to go back down the mountain where there's another situation, somebody griping and complaining. Deal with it. Believe me, I'm scared to death preaching this tonight. Who knows what happens when I leave this room? Those that trust God with their safety should still seek proper means for their safety. God will provide, but we must act faithfully. I write that because we see Hezekiah fortifying all these cities. Elsewhere, we've seen other kings that ignored God and tried to beat God, and tried to beat their opponent by making treaties with other pagan nations. I think what we see in Hezekiah is praying and working. Don't you think you should go out there and do the best you can and trust God? Do you trust God? Every one of you trust God? Do you lock your doors at night? Yeah. I got a lock. I'm going to use it, right? We do things. Is God going to provide? Yes. We still go to work, don't we? If we can. This is what Hezekiah is doing. Don't misunderstand. I love the way he's fortifying his cities, but he's praying to God. Without praying to God and fortifying the city, he's trying to do it himself. By not doing anything and praying to God, he's a fool. Now, there are things that we can only pray about. There's nothing else we can do. Distinguish between those and what you can do. Be strong and courageous. Hezekiah was bold in the face of danger, not like his father, who was terrified by his guilty conscience. Remember his father's Ahaz. Those two guys coming from the north, from Aram and from Israel, he was shaking in his boots, and he wouldn't even take Isaiah's prophecy that said, you're going to be fine. Wouldn't listen to him. When he was threatened, he shook, and Israel shook right along with him with fear. A fearful leader will create a fearful nation. I pray for our nation's leaders. I have to. I pray that God will save them. But look at how fearful everyone is in this country. I say everyone, a good portion, because our leaders are fearful. They act fearful. They try to act tough. Hezekiah went out, and in his boldness, trusting in God, the people followed suit. They would not engage the enemy in a word war. They used their words in prayer, fighting as spiritual men. That's how you fight, isn't it? If it's a physical war, fine. There's physical weapons. But this is a spiritual war. Isaiah knew it. Hezekiah knew it. We're going to fight this like spiritual men. And they knew. Greater is he. Isn't that a song? You grew up hearing that one in the Baptist church? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Yeah. I'm not going to sing it. But it's what they said. It's where it comes from. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can hurt us? If God is for us. Now, you can say that in the face of someone who's going to chop your head off, and they will succeed. But that's all they do. You lose your head. Have you lost anything? In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, you're in the presence of God Almighty. You've lost nothing and gained everything. We lose nothing. If our God is for us, no one can hurt us. Deliverance or salvation produces gift-giving, as I read right there at the end. Worship and appreciation for those who represent him. That's why we give. You know, you probably heard me get on soapbox before, is that one thing I loathe is that we call music worship. That's the worship time. No, it's not. It's the singing time. It may or may not be worship. The worship time is you reaching into your pocket and giving God what he's given you. Isn't that what worship is? Giving back? It's sitting still and listening to God's word. It's offering your lives up as a living sacrifice. Not a dead one, as they did in the Old Testament. Living our own lives, our own money, our sacrifice. Songs are songs. They can be worshipful if they say the right things, and if you saying them and singing them is actually true from your heart. It can be worship. But come on, that's silliness. That's the worship time. That's the singing time. Our worship is what we give to God, and we give him back for what he's done for us. It is good for us to know ourselves and our weaknesses and sinfulness, that we may not be conceited or self-confident, but may always think rightly of ourselves, living in dependence upon God's grace. I don't know this from experience because I'm not a wealthy man, but I have what I need and a little extra. And I know that I'm different now than I was we didn't know how we were going to make ends meet, put it that way. I'm less reliant on God that way. And so I hate myself for that. I look at that and I go, wait a minute, that's all this is from God. I rely on my health every day to get out of bed. I want to gripe when my feet hit the floor because it hurts. Hurts everything about me. But I'm out of bed. I'm walking. I'm going to the bathroom, which I can go to by myself still, which is Some people can't. Praise God, right? I turn on the spigot. I got hot water and cold water. I can combine. I got to get a hot shower every day. And I can just go through one thing after another and just thank God for, thank you, for clean water, for aha. Thank you, Lord. When we start thinking that God owes us this stuff, as apparently Hezekiah did, we become conceited. We forget to say thank you. We forget to say thank you. Ask yourself, do I say thank you to God? Cheryl and I were talking about it last night because I'm preaching on it when we get to Revelation 2, verse 1 to 7, where the cold church, the church in Ephesus, lost its love. They did everything right, but they didn't have love. And so I've been just in a frenzy. I mean it. In my mind, do I love God? Do I love Him? I think I do. I say I do. I like to say that I do. In fact, I say it over and over again all the time. Nothing brings me greater peace than to murmur to myself over and over, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Over and over. I love to say that. I challenge you to do it too. But do I? Am I just saying that over and over? Do I really know me? Am I really living into God's grace? Or am I just relying on me? Hezekiah relied on himself for a bit. But note that he did repent. God delayed his wrath. So what might God give you to test your faith? When we pray, lead us not into temptation, God's saying, I don't lead anyone into temptation, but I have given you some wonderful gifts. Think about it for a minute. Well, what might lead you there? What might lead you or what might God be leading you to test your faith? Where can he get you? Where's the rawest piece on your soul? You know, if you're a young mother, it would be taking your children. That would be the hardest, coldest part. Could God do that? Oh, yeah. He has. You say, those are my kids. Are they, though? Or your spouse, or your mom, your dad, your job, whatever it might be. Where does it hurt the most? Because that's usually where he's homing in on, isn't it? Sorry to scare you. Oh, what need have folks who have been given great gifts to evaluate their own sinful ways. May none of us ever think too highly of ourselves. Let us plead with God that he will do away with our pride and make us humble. Dangerous, dangerous prayer. Plead with God that will take away our pride. Maybe we should pray that, Lord, help us to locate our pride and let us do away with it. Because if you take it away all at once, we're in trouble. I mean, I might fall down in front of everyone. That's a humiliating thing, isn't it? Just to fall down in front of somebody. How many of you would like that? Just fell down. Or, yeah, you'd love that, right? I'd love to entertain you that way, right? We're going to an age. Some of you have parents who fall. And your parents will say, if they're like mine, I'm so embarrassed. I'm so humiliated. Our parents used to be like us, younger, where they didn't fall. If they did, it was tripping over a hurdle. They were jumping on the track while running cross country or something. Now they fall. They fall in the shower. It's embarrassing. Where would make you humiliate? How must God work with any of us? It's a shame that as we get older, I shouldn't say it's a shame. I guess that as we get older, if we don't learn it when we're young, God's got to get us. Look, I'm trying to break you. Pride is a sin that God hates as much as any, and particularly his own people, particularly in his own people. Those who exalt themselves should expect to be humbled. Can we find comfort? Here's one of the things that I found I have always made fun of, and here's one of the great convictions I got just this week studying this passage. I've always made fun of, and you've heard me say, when we get to heaven, I'm looking for Samson to grab that guy by his locks of hair and say, what is your problem? You are a stupid, well, I'm sorry, that's a bad word in church. You're a pig-headed, dumb person. But here's what I find with Hezekiah. I don't like to see it, and yet in Hezekiah this week, I love to see it. So I ask you, can we find comfort in the shortcomings and even the sins of God's chosen leaders? Sounds like a strange thing. Strangely, I do. I love to see the weaknesses of great men and women. Why? Makes me feel better. I'm not putting myself on level of being a great person. I'm not. I won't. I strive to be. I was telling Cheryl the other day, I said, I love preachers. I gravitate towards pastoral commentaries where pastors can be transparent. Because I'm a young guy. Well, I'm a middle-aged guy now. But I like to hear the 70, 80-year-old pastors talk about what they still haven't conquered so that I don't feel so left out. Don't you? Well, we don't want to see David commit adultery. But David was a good man, a man after God's own heart. And yet he was still what? A man. A person. Let us stop judging. You all want me. I'm not about to confess anything, don't worry. It's not a big... But you all want me, and you want to think that Lance has got it together. We know he's not perfect. You know that. Goes without saying. But if you see one chink in my armor, it's going to disappoint you. You may never come back. You may use it against me. We do that with people that we exalt, even though we know they're not perfect. We're talking about Hezekiah. We're talking about David, Samson, Moses. These were great and godly men. I personally, I've always hated this passage to see what Hezekiah did because I wanted to see him finish well. But he's just a man. He's just a guy. And I found for the first time comfort in reading this and not disdain for it. You know, I've said that before, is that I don't want to come across this. I didn't like to see it in Asa's life or Jehoshaphat's life, but those were guys too. From Adam to Noah. Noah got drunk. Moses dropped the ball. Samson, I don't know what he was thinking. He knew what was coming. He still did it. David, Asa, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Peter. Peter meant well. I will never leave you. Oh, yeah, you will. You're going to deny that you even know me. Three times. Never me. Never me. I'll never do that. Paul tells us in Romans 7, the things I know I should do, I don't. The things I hate, I do. That gives me comfort. They're guys. And that's by extension to girls. We're people. May we always consider that we aren't perfect before we judge another. We're good at that, aren't we? Some of us are talented at it. Gifted at finding things to criticize in other people. I put myself up here. I mean, everything about me, if the way I talk, my movements, you know, pastors have, you know, for all I know, I pick my nose while I preach. I hope not. I've got a wife to tell me not to. I used to know a guy, a preacher that would, without fail, every sermon, would always reach in his back pocket, blow his nose, look at it, put it back in his pocket. Every sermon. I thought, where's the guy's wife to tell him, honey, don't do that. Or another guy would do this, kind of walk around. And keep teaching. I was going, don't do that. One of the great speakers I used to listen to on a tape back in the days when tapes were, loved hearing him on tape. But when I saw him in person, he did this whole time. He's like Chris Farley, constantly pulling up his pants. And I said, I want to go back to the tapes, man. Preachers, teachers, people up front, we are up here, everything we do, critiquable. Can you believe he said that? How he said it? What he said? What he didn't say? What he was wearing? His grammar's terrible. His hair looks bad. He buys his shirts at JCPenney. It could be anything. He's short. He's tall. He thinks we're up here. We all judge that guy. I did too. We judge each other with the same things. What we wear, what we drive, what it could be anything. Let us stop. We all have quirks. It's one thing to sin. That's got to be judged. We got to hold each other accountable. But our quirks? Come on. Who here doesn't have a quirk or two? Why don't we just keep our mouths shut? That person talks too much. That person doesn't talk enough. That person's always got a dumb joke. Brock. Well, I love dumb jokes. I love dumb. I'm all about dumb. Let's be nice to each other. Watch out how we judge, because we're just as bad, if not worse. Though our leaders are expected to be perfect, always remember that no matter how much we want them to be perfect, they're not. They're just not. We are not. And finally, in relation to the way that they buried Hezekiah, I say this, that We owe a debt of respect to all who have been useful in their life and their death. At death, they are beyond the reach of our flattery. By paying this debt, this is why we typically say all the nice things about the dead after they're dead. By paying this debt of respect to them, we will be an encouragement to others who fill their places to follow their example. Now, I say that because I do funerals. And funerals is always a time where we say nice things about the deceased that we probably didn't say while they were alive. But by doing this, we pay them respect in order to encourage others in the goodness of those people. May we be one of those people that when we're put to rest, someone, though the things that people never said to us in person, they might regret it, they may not, but that they say at our death would encourage those who are still living. I love the way he was buried. He was not a perfect man, but he was a good man. Not without sin, but a man who sought God. Let it be said of us that way. You have any questions or comments on this attack on Hezekiah? See, you learned about Assyria, Sennacherib, Sargon II. You will never be the same. All right. I'll close us in prayer. Lord, again, I want to thank you for Hezekiah. And maybe for the first time I've ever thanked you for him in this way is I thank you for his shortcomings. Not because I'm encouraged that he was a sinner. I'm just encouraged to see that other people, good men who have led other people and who have prayed effective prayers, are also not perfect. I pray that none of us would rest in the fact that we're not perfect, that we would still hate our sin, but that we would be humbled that we are not perfect. We know it. We ought not hold anyone to the standard of perfection. But that we're forgiven in Christ. May we rejoice in that. And may we be with whatever time we have left, however many days we have on this earth, may we be men and women who strive to please you, who are sensitive to our sins, and when they come up before us, we are humble like Hezekiah, seeking your forgiveness. And we pray that few, if any, would be hindered by our sins. And when we go, may the gospel be spoken at our funeral through the way we lived and through what we believed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.